According to the experts, action computer games can actually help make players better at making quick and accurate decisions in the real world. As a matter of fact, researchers from the University of Rochester experimented with this idea by testing two different groups of people, one made up of gamers and the other consisting of non-gamers. And while both groups were asked to complete a series of decision tasks, it was discovered that the people who were regularly playing action computer games, they were able to complete the tasks faster and more accurately than non-gamers. A spokesperson for the study explained that since there's no specific solution in action video games because situations are rarely, if ever, repeated, the only characteristics that can be learned are how to rapidly and accurately learn the statistics on the fly and how to accumulate this evidence more efficiently. And the result? Well, it's people who are better equipped to make quick decisions when faced with difficult situations. Well, thankfully for these gamers, these fine-tuned decision-making skills will help them to quickly find a new job after they get fired for playing video games at work. I'm sure that we all understand that when it comes to making decisions, the fastest decision, well, it's not always the best decision. And while there are different exercises that could potentially help a person to learn how to process information quickly and then to help them to make that decision on the fly, the fact is many of the decisions that we make on a daily basis demand a certain amount of spiritual insight that video games and decision trees and secular paradigms simply can't offer us. That being the case, we can be thankful that Paul took the time to help Timothy to understand how to make good decisions. And so with that, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to consider some basic diagnostic questions that will help us to become disciples who are making good and godly decisions in our life. With that, let's jump right into our text. We're beginning here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There at verse 11, Paul declared, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Well, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's actually presenting Timothy with four challenges which were designed to help him to keep on track in his walk with the Lord. And from these four challenges that we find in our text today, I've derived four diagnostic questions that I believe will help us to stay on the straight and narrow path of Christ's righteousness. The first question that I find here in our text today, well, it's the question, am I fleeing from sin? Now, in order to show you where I get this question from, if you would look back at the text, I want to look there at verse 11 where Paul declares, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." I'll stop right there because I want to take a moment to point out that the word flee there, it's actually been translated from a Greek word that speaks of running away from or seeking safety by flight. Not only that, but this word can also metaphorically refer to the rejection of something shameful, like a vice or some other sinful behavior. And so when Paul told Timothy here to flee these things, he's actually telling him to reject the sinful things that he had previously been writing about. To do so, well, by running away from it, by rejecting those sinful behaviors. To further support my point here, the translators of the New Living Translation, they rendered this section of Scripture in this way. They put it like this, "But you, Timothy, belong to God, so run from all these evil things." He's saying, hey, run away from them. Flee from them. Well, as we consider Paul's command to flee these things, we might take a moment to further define exactly what Paul was telling Timothy to flee from. And so with that, I'd like to dip back into our text from last week. I want to back up to verse 9, because there Paul declares, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, as we consider this context, it's easy to see that Paul was clearly encouraging Timothy to flee from the general sin of greediness. He's saying you ought to be fleeing from greediness or fleeing from any sort of sense that you're discontent with what God has provided. Not only that, but there in verse 9, we can also see that Paul was encouraging him to flee from those foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So the Christian who is led away by greediness is going to find themselves sinning in all these other ways. And Paul's telling Timothy, flee from all of that. We should also notice there in verse 10 where Paul was inadvertently encouraging Timothy to flee from all kinds of evil. Therefore, when Paul declared flee these things, he's actually referring to all of the evil desires that are found in the heart of a Christian who is discontent. Well, in order to further develop this point, if you would hold your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, I want to take a moment to consider the difference between the ways that King David and Joseph handled sinful temptations that they found themselves in the middle of. For example, Samuel tells us that there was a night when King David woke up, he arose from his sleep, he walked on the roof of the king's house. And there from his vantage point, he saw someone maybe in another courtyard of another house. He could just maybe look across the yard and see. And there she was. There was Bathsheba taking a bath. And he was tempted. He was tempted by what he saw. He was tempted to sin. Moses also tells us how, after being sold into slavery, it was Joseph who was purchased by an Egyptian officer named Potiphar, and Potiphar placed him over his entire house, and so Joseph became the manager over Potiphar's house. And we also learn in this story that Joseph faced a similar temptation as Potiphar's wife approached him and propositioned him and invited him to lie with her. Now, as we consider the way that both of these men were being tempted to commit the sin of sexual immorality, the real question is, how did they handle their temptation? Because the fact is that it's not a sin to be tempted. But the question is, what kind of decision will we make when we are tempted? And according to Samuel, rather than fleeing from his temptation, David ended up inquiring about the woman. Here was a married man inquiring about a married woman, and he learned that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And at that point in time, he should have just brought an end to this and said, no, I can't do this. I'm married and she's married and this is wrong. But that's not what he did. That wasn't his decision. No, instead, King David decided to send for her, and he invited her to engage in this adulterous relationship. And rather than fleeing from the temptation herself, Bathsheba, she should have just said, no way, Jose. But she didn't. She agreed to engage in this adulterous relationship with David, and it resulted in an unplanned pregnancy. Well, after discovering that she had conceived a child by him, they should have started making some good decisions at least at that point, but David failed to flee from sin once again, and instead he arranged the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, just to cover it all up. And so we see a man making really bad decisions simply because he didn't flee from sin. Joseph, on the other hand, as he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he rejected the first advance of Potiphar's wife. And on the second time she approached him with that same proposition, the invitation to sin, and Moses tells us that Joseph actually fled the scene. He physically ran away from her presence. As we consider the different ways that these men dealt with the temptations that they were facing, we should conclude that the only good way and the only right decision that we should make when handling these sorts of temptations is to simply flee from sin, just like Joseph. And if what that means is that we have to actually get up from a social situation and physically leave, then that's what we must do in order to escape a sinful temptation. I believe that this is what Paul is actually telling us to do here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Check out verse 18 there, where Paul encouraged us to flee sexual immorality. He didn't say entertain it. He didn't say stick around. He said flee it. Run away from it. He says every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." According to Paul here, we ought to be fleeing from the sin of sexual immorality, which according to Jesus, well, it begins with the lust that's in our hearts. If we've lusted after someone that we're not married to in our hearts, we are sinning. And the minute that lust arises, we must flee from that temptation. And listen, not only do we need to flee from the sin of sexual immorality, but we should also discipline ourselves to flee from every sinful temptation. With this in mind, if you would continue holding your place there in 1 Timothy 6, but turn with me a couple more chapters over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where we find Paul, he's warning the Christians there in Corinth to be especially careful when it comes to those temptations that we think we have under control. Maybe we've struggled with something in the past and we start getting a handle on it and we start thinking, okay, I've got this now. I know how to overcome this sinful temptation. And so we start letting our guard down. We start thinking that we're more spiritual than we really are. You see, it's all too often that a Christian begins to think that they're no longer tempted by this sin or that because they've walked in obedience for a season. And due to this blind pride, they end up falling right into the trap of that temptation. Well, knowing that there would be many Christians who would fall for this sort of scenario, Paul addresses it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look there at verse 12 where Paul declares, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging believers to flee from the sin of idolatry. What kind of idolatry are we talking about? Well, the kind of idolatry where we are actually worshiping ourselves, thinking that we're much more spiritual than we really are, thinking that we're much more solid in our walk than we actually are, the kind of idolatry that would cause us to think that we stand so that we don't need the Lord's help anymore at all. Say, no, don't fall for this. If you think you stand in some area of your life that you've struggled with before, you better take heed, lest you fall. See, it's that kind of sin, that sin of idolatry that causes us to blind our eyes from our struggles, and it catches us off guard, and it causes us to become overtaken in sinful temptations that, well, it results in a spiritual fall. We must be careful. We must be careful that we don't allow blind pride to leave us trapped in sinful temptations. And therefore, before we end up in that sort of situation, we ought to be asking ourselves this first diagnostic question. Before you make a decision, you ought to ask yourself, am I fleeing from sin? For example, before you go see a movie, you ought to read about the reason for the rating they gave it. You ought to read about the reason for that rating, because there are those Christians who think, well, I can go see a movie with nudity and sexuality and not be tempted. Really? Are you dead? And if you see that this rating says that there's going to be nudity in this movie and there's going to be sexuality in this movie, you ought to be asking yourself, if I go see this movie, am I fleeing from sin? And if not, should you even go watch that? Maybe your coworker is inviting you to go to lunch with them alone, and you ought to stop before you make a decision to go. And you ought to ask yourself, if I go to lunch with this coworker alone, am I fleeing from sin? Because if you're not, If you're not fleeing from sin in that agreement and in making that decision, then you should make a different decision. Before you decide to click on that link that pops up in your Google search, you should take a moment to ask yourself, if I click on this link, am I fleeing from sin? Because if not, probably not, don't need to be making that decision to click on that link. Without a doubt, we all make thousands of decisions every day. Thousands and thousands of decisions are made every day which can easily result in sinful actions. Therefore, like Paul, I'm here to encourage you this morning to flee from every sinful temptation by using this simple diagnostic question. Am I fleeing from sin? Before you make the decision, ask yourself. We see that the disciple who desires to make good decisions for their life, well, they should be learning to ask this diagnostic question, am I fleeing from sin? But not only that, we should also be asking the second diagnostic question that we find in our text. And that question is this, am I following the Lord? With that, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because here in 1 Timothy 6, we find Paul, he's encouraging Timothy to this very end. Let's look there again at verse 11, where Paul declares, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Here in the second half of this verse, we find Paul, he's encouraging Timothy to pursue six important Christ-like characters. And it'll help to understand that this word pursue, it actually comes from a Greek word which is used metaphorically of a person who's seeking after something eagerly. The word pursue here, it means to earnestly endeavor to acquire or to follow after something that is desired. So with this meaning in mind, that the translators of the King James Version, they rendered the verse like this, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now with this meaning in mind, I want to take a moment to consider the six Christ-like characters that Paul was telling Timothy to follow after. I want to begin with righteousness there. That's the first one on the list. This word righteousness, it's used to describe a person of integrity. This word righteousness describes someone who has virtue. Righteousness speaks of a purity of life and a correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Righteousness refers to the right doctrines that are found in the Scriptures, which are designed to help us to determine how we ought to be living. And listen, since Jesus Christ presents us with the perfect standard of righteousness, every decision that Jesus ever made was righteous. Therefore, we must be following Him if we want to follow after righteousness. Secondly, Paul told Timothy to follow after godliness. And I should point out that this word godliness, it refers to the reverential respect and pious obedience that belongs to God and to God alone. And listen, Jesus perfectly modeled for us what it means to be godly. Therefore, it only stands to reason that we must be following Jesus if we're going to follow after godliness. Next, Paul encouraged Timothy to follow after faith, which he was telling us with that to continue developing a character that could be relied upon. He's saying, Timothy, you need to follow after faith. Or in other words, people of faith ought to become people who are faithful. People who have trusted in the Lord ought to become people who are trustworthy. And since Jesus Christ is the perfect standard of trustworthy faithfulness, then we must be following Jesus if we're going to follow after faith. The fourth Christ-like quality that Paul encouraged Timothy to follow after is love. And the Greek word for love here that Paul used, it's that word agape love, which refers to the highest form of love. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, he defined this highest form of love by writing, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As we consider this definition of love, we must understand that Jesus Christ, well, He's agape love incarnate. Love come in the flesh. Therefore, we must be following Jesus if we're going to follow after love. Fifthly, Paul encouraged Timothy to follow after patience. And it'll help to understand that this word patience is used to describe the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose. It's used to describe a woman who is not moved from her loyalty to faith and piety. It's used to describe a Christian who will not be moved by any trial or even the greatest amount of suffering. They will not be moved from their faith. They will patiently endure every hardship in the name of Jesus Christ. And since Jesus actually is the perfect picture of patient endurance, then we must be following Him if we're going to follow after this kind of patience. Finally, here in our text today, Paul encouraged Timothy to follow after gentleness. We should consider how this word gentleness, it speaks of humble kindness, which is based on a meekness of heart that leads us to rely completely on God, who is able to defend us against every injustice. It's the kind of meekness that says, I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to go secure my own justice. But I can trust in the God who will. And since Jesus is the perfect model of this kind of meekness, then we must be following Him if we're going to follow after meekness. Now, as we consider these six characters, these six qualities of Jesus Christ, and remember, Jesus modeled these things perfectly for us. And as we consider these six characteristics of Jesus Christ, we have to realize that Paul is encouraging Timothy to pursue or to follow these things, and therefore we should be also. Therefore, we discover that the second diagnostic question is this. If you want to make a good decision, well, before you make that decision, you ought to ask yourself, am I following the Lord? Am I following Jesus and His character? Am I making the kind of decisions that Jesus would be making? And in order to answer this question within the context of our own lives, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 6, and let's turn to Luke chapter 9. And as you turn to Luke 9, I want to remind you of a game that at least I used to play when I was a kid. I'm guessing you might also have played this game. It's called Follow the Leader. You probably know the one I'm talking about. This is the game where the child becomes a leader. One of the kids, they lead everyone else around, and all the other kids, they have to follow the leader, and henceforth the name, Follow the Leader. Now, the game itself is relatively simple. I mean, it's just you have one leader, and everyone else just kind of gets behind. Real simple rules there. And yet it was such a hard game to play. How come? Everybody wanted to be the leader. How did you come to a conclusion who's going to lead when everybody wants to be the leader? Everybody should follow me. Next thing you got, all these kids running off in different directions. No one's following. Everyone wants to be the leader. You see, most kids, they wanted to be the leader who was leading all the other children. And it's a problem that continues all the way into our adulthood, isn't it? You see, the average human loves their autonomy. Simply means this, and most of us have a difficult time following others, and yet that's what it means to be a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus Christ. With this in mind, we must understand that this is exactly what Jesus calls all of His disciples to do. As a matter of fact, here in Luke chapter 9, I want to look there beginning at verse 23, Jesus declares, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. here in these verses. We find Jesus, he's calling his disciples to follow him. And notice that it wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a request. You know, if you get around to it, if you can squeeze it into your schedule, follow me. If in between family and fun, you know, somehow you can find some place to become my disciple and follow me, that's great. It's not what he said. He said, deny yourself and follow me. And we should notice how Jesus' command was illustrated with death. And he told us to take up our cross, the very way that he died, on the cross. And he's saying, you take up your cross now. You take up your instrument of death and die to yourself. He talked about a person losing their life. What does it matter if he gains the whole world and then loses his life? Based on these illustrations, we see that according to Jesus, following him and submitting to his authority is more important than life itself. In other words, we ought to wish that we would die before we reject following him. Is that your heart? Do you put following Jesus on the highest level, on the highest shelf in your life? Because if not, I'm guessing that you're making some pretty bad decisions. We must conclude that following Jesus is the most important thing that we could ever do. And here's the good news. Those who are following Jesus will also end up following after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. Because the person who follows Jesus becomes like Jesus. And since these are the characteristics of Jesus Christ, then these will also be true in our lives. And so we see then the disciple who desires to make good decisions for their life should ask a series of diagnostic questions, beginning with that first question, am I fleeing from sin? With this question, we should take a moment to consider that if the decision that we're about to make, is it going to result in more sin, or is it going to help me to flee from sin? And we should make the decision that will help us to flee from it. Secondly, we should be asking ourselves, am I following the Lord? Because it's those who are following the Lord who are also making Christ-like decisions which will result in righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Thirdly, Paul also helps us to understand that we ought to be asking ourselves, am I fighting the good fight of faith? With that, I'd like to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we find Paul encouraging Timothy to this very end. I want to begin there at verse 12, where Paul declares, fight the good fight of faith. Now, let's just stop right there because this seems odd to me. Here I was just told to run away and to be gentle and meek and kind. And now I'm being told to fight. Which one is it, Paul? Am I supposed to run away? Am I supposed to be gentle? Or am I supposed to put my dukes up and go to town? First thing that we should consider about this word fight, well, it can be used metaphorically to refer to a struggle that a person has with difficulties and dangers. It can refer to the strenuous endeavor to overcome every temptation and every trial. And so Paul's not saying, hey, take up your sword and your battle axe and your shield and run out into the street and start fighting people. And then you'll become Christ-like. No, he's telling us to fight not a physical battle, but instead a mental battle and a spiritual battle. In order to further describe the kind of fight that he's talking about, this fight of faith, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 6 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 10, I want to consider how this fight of faith, it begins with the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, the good fight of faith, it begins on the battlefront of our mind. And it's a fight that takes place before every decision that you make. Should I go to church Sunday morning? Well, there's the battle. Should I be gentle with my children? There's the battle. Should I make this decision at work, to conduct myself in this way or that. Now, there's a battle. There's a fight because there's the right thing that we should be doing, and there's the thing that we'd rather do, and the battle begins. What will I decide to do? This is exactly what Paul was trying to help the Christians in Corinth to understand, that this battle is happening in our mind with every decision that we make. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to begin there at verse 3 where Paul declares, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Here in these verses, Paul was revealing the connection between the spiritual war that we're in the middle of and the obedience to Christ that we should be walking in. You see, we have to understand that there is a direct connection between obeying Christ and winning that mental war. Think about it like this. In our minds, we have mental strongholds that have been built. And some of those strongholds have been built by the lies of the enemy. And the enemy will deceive us and lie to us, and even our flesh will help us to build those strongholds so that when we think about the decisions that we're making, we're actually making those decisions based on lying strongholds, sinful strongholds, and carnal desires. Well, you know what kind of comes from, you know, that kind of decision? Sin. Disobedience. Bad decisions. But Paul would encourage us to fight the good fight of faith by pulling down these strongholds with the weapons that God has given us. And listen, we've all embraced carnal arguments that have been presented to us at some point in time. And, well, you know, everyone agrees that this is okay even though the Bible says it's not. And no, these are just carnal arguments. And if we make decisions based on these lies, it could keep us from living a life that is completely committed to walking with the Lord in obedience. And Paul would encourage us, fight the good fight of faith by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought? Yeah, every thought. Well, isn't that just a little extreme? Absolutely not. Not when every decision you make will take you closer or further from the Lord. Paul tells us to bring every thought into captivity. To what end? To the obedience of Jesus Christ. From this, I'd like to suggest that before we make some kind of rush and rash decision because the pressure was on and I just had to make a decision, and don't do that. But instead, we should hold off on every decision and then ask ourselves, if I make this decision, am I fighting the good fight? If I make this decision, will it help me to fight against disobedience, or will it lead me into disobedience? Will this decision to go here, to do this, to say that, is this decision based on my faith in Jesus Christ, or is it a decision that's based in the strongholds of sin and the arguments of disobedience? Because listen, if your decision isn't going to help you to fight the good fight of faith, then it isn't a decision that you ought to be making. Make decisions that will help you to fight and win the good fight of faith. From this we see that the disciple who desires to make good decisions for their life should ask this series of diagnostic questions before making a decision. And we should begin with that first question. Am I fleeing from sin? Will this decision help me to run away from sin, or is it taking me closer to sin? And we should be asking ourselves, am I following the Lord? Am I following after those character and those qualities of Christ, of righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness? Thirdly, we ought to consider the question, am I fighting the good fight of faith? Because we must fight the good fight of faith in order to walk in obedience with the Lord. But finally, Paul also helps us to understand that we ought to be asking ourselves, am I focusing on eternal life? Now with that, let's turn back to 1 Timothy 6, where we find Paul encouraging Timothy in this last point. Look there at verse 12 again, where Paul declares, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Here in the second half of verse 12, we find Paul, he's directing Timothy here to lay hold on eternal life. And as you might expect, this phrase, lay hold on, it basically speaks of taking possession of something and grabbing it by the hands. And I can't help but to consider the terminology here. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, you know. And it's just this idea of just aggressively going after something and grabbing it, you know. And imagine yourself in a fight with something and you just take hold of this eternal life. But then how do you take hold of eternal life? I mean, is it physical? Can I reach out and touch it? No. Technically, I mean, I'd like to suggest that Paul was just telling Timothy to grasp eternal life. Since it's not physical, then it's not something that you can physically grasp, but it's something that we should mentally grasp. Hey, intellectually grasp eternal life. Think about it. Focus on it. But then that still leaves me a little confused because, I mean, how do we even begin to mentally grasp something as abstract as everlasting life? How can we begin to think through what eternal life is even like? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place there in 1 Timothy 6, turn with me to John chapter 17. As you're turning to John 17, I want to point out that this abstract concept of eternal life is, well, on many levels, impossible for our fallen minds to comprehend. Here on this side of heaven, I mean, there's a veil that's kind of up, and we can't see beyond it. And we can read about heaven, and we can consider, you know, what it says about the rainbows and the lightnings and the rivers and the, I don't know. What does this even mean to have eternal life? I have to admit that each time that I've tried to intellectually grasp eternal life, I probably look like, you know, one of those puppies that sees themselves in a mirror for the first time. They know something is there, they're not sure what it is, and they're just kind of, you know, dodging back and forth from the mirror to behind the mirror, and they're just confused, aren't they? I know something's there, I just don't get it. That's me trying to think through eternal life. It's just like, I know there's something here. I just don't get it, man. I'm just kind of looking in this mirror dimly. I'm just kind of confused because I'm just fearfully amazed by the vastness of God and everything that He has in store for us. And yet, I don't get it. That being the case, I'm left wondering, how did Paul expect Timothy to grasp eternal life? What was he thinking? How can you grasp something that's even just beyond your ability to process? Well, I think the solution to this dilemma is found here in John 17. If you would look there at John 17, beginning there at verse 1, John tells us that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's giving us some insight into the eternal life that we've been given. And while we can't even begin to fully grasp the moments of time that constitute eternal life, we can begin to grasp the way that we ought to be spending these moments, both now and forevermore. Look there at verse 3 there, where Jesus declares, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Simply put, eternal life is experienced when we take the time to get to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. A relationship with our Creator through our Savior. Therefore, those who really want to grasp eternal life in this lifetime, we must focus on our relationship with God. And we must spend that time every day in communion with our Creator. Because listen, when we focus on Jesus, we're focusing on eternal life. And when we're focusing on eternal life, well, then we're able to make better decisions. When I consider Jesus Christ and how He might make a decision, when I consider Jesus Christ and His infinite wisdom, then I can better grasp eternal life. Then I can make good decisions. That being the case, let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6 so that we can take a moment to consider how focusing on eternal life will help us to make good and godly decisions. I want to look there at verse 12 where Paul tells Timothy to lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This word confession and confess there, in this context, it refers to a person who has professed that they are a worshiper of another. And so clearly Paul is referring to Timothy's profession of faith in Jesus Christ, which he made in the presence of many witnesses. And from this we must consider how the decisions that we make, they're seen by many witnesses. When I go to work and profess that I am a Christian, there are many witnesses who see that. When I come to church and profess that I'm a believer, there are many witnesses who see that. You see, people are watching us, whether we know it or not. There are many witnesses in our lives who are watching the decisions that we're making. And they're curious to see if we really believe what we say we believe. From this, I can't help but to grieve in my heart when I see a Christian begin to make ungodly decisions after having confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And it saddens me to think of all the believers that I know who at one point were walking strong with the Lord, but since then, they've taken their focus off of eternal life. They're no longer grasping eternal life. They're no longer focusing on Jesus Christ. And instead, they've set their sights on sinful pursuits and carnal pleasures. And now they're making all these decisions that all the witnesses are still watching. From their faulty focus, these believers are now backslidden and living in sin in front of the same witnesses who watched them make the good confession of faith. Listen, as a result, there are Christians who are struggling with their faith. They're struggling with their faith as they watch people that they once looked up to fall and return to sin. And they're struggling with those decisions. And what does it mean? And how could they do this? And maybe it's not real after all. And not only that, but there are unbelievers who begin to celebrate simply because they say, see, faith in Jesus Christ, what does it amount to? Nothing. It was a big waste of your time, and now you're back with us. From this, we must understand that the decisions that we make today have eternal consequences, both in our lives and in the lives of the people around us who are watching us. And we can't lose sight of that. We can't fail to recognize that the decisions that I make today could drastically impact the decision that someone else makes about Jesus Christ. Knowing that we too could easily fall from our faith, and please hear me when I say this, it is way too easy for any Christian to fall from their faith in Jesus Christ. It just takes a couple of bad decisions. That being the case, how important is it that we remember that our decisions should always line up with our faith in Jesus Christ? Therefore, we must be focused on Jesus Christ, and thereby focused on eternal life. And then we can make those decisions as our children watch us, and as our spouse watches us, and as our family members watch us, and as our friends watch us, and as our co-workers watch us. They will see a Christian making decisions based on their understanding of eternal life. From this, I want to encourage you to make decisions, but only after you've asked yourself this fourth diagnostic question. Am I focusing on eternal life? In other words, before you decide how you're going to spend your time, you ought to ask yourself, will this activity help me to focus on eternal life or not? Will it help me to bring my attention to Jesus Christ or not? Does this decision line up with my confession of faith or not? And if it doesn't, then I can almost guarantee you that it's not the way that you ought to be spending your time. And before you make decisions about how you spend your money, you ought to be asking yourself, will the purchase of this item help me to focus on the eternal life that I have in Jesus Christ? Does this expenditure actually agree with my confession of faith? And if not, then I can guarantee you that it is not the best way for you to spend the money that God has blessed you with. We need to be making decisions by focusing on the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. And then we can make good decisions. Without debate, we all have many decisions that we're forced to make on a daily basis. Decisions pop up and there it is, and we have to make this decision. Something has to be decided. And it's sad to say that way too many Christians are making ungodly decisions simply because we do what we feel like doing. We wanted to do this. It felt right to do that. And so we made the decision. And as a result, I've spent countless hours counseling Christians whose lives are unraveling at the seams, and simply because they made a series of really bad decisions that could have been avoided altogether. And if this sounds like you, if this is where you're at this morning, and it's possible that there are several here today whose life is just, what happened? You're just wondering, where did it all go wrong? You can't change the past, but you can change the future. And you today can start making the right decisions. It's never too late to start making the right decisions for your life. To start making good and godly decisions for your life. And so my challenge to you, Christian, is who will you serve today? We're told in the Word of God to choose this day and we will serve. So I encourage you to serve Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you want to make sure that you're making the right decisions beginning today, then I encourage you to start asking these four diagnostic questions before making a decision. You ought to be asking yourself, if I make this decision, am I fleeing from sin? You ought to ask yourself, if I make this decision, am I following the Lord? You ought to ask yourself, if I make this decision, am I fighting the good fight? And you ought to ask yourself, if I make this decision, am I focusing on eternal life? Christian, listen, if you will simply test every decision with these four diagnostic questions, then I'm certain that you will continue to make good and godly decisions for your life. And through your decisions, you will glorify God. In the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.